Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. For what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to dread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 18. 176. That is the amount of exams a typical pupil would undertake from primary 1 all the way through to the end of their A-levels. 176 exams. You think of the amount of time. You think of the amount of effort. You think of the amount of stress that goes into preparing for the exams. I have no doubt that many of you this evening would turn around and say that you didn't like exams at all. But yet surely many of us would have to agree this evening that while we don't like exams because of the stress and the energy and the effort needs to be put into it, yet they do have a benefit. Because they force us, they compel us to actually sit down and to memorize, to get information into our heads. And, yes, it's true, not all of that information will stay in our heads. Some will go out, but there will be something that stays. Exams have their benefit. And it has come across my mind on quite a few occasions of how it would be of benefit of setting an exam. Whenever we do a study, such as what we've been doing on the Bible Overview series, an exam, not to see how well you're listening, no doubt you listen very well indeed, but to encourage you, to even to get into your mind the different outlines of the various books of Scripture, so that you can get it clear in your head what each book of the Bible is about, its major theme and its major sections, that if you or speaking with somebody, or you're wanting to look something up, you don't need to try and worry, oh, where is this, and where is that, and where's Abraham dealt with, and where's that dealt with, and where's Hezekiah spoken of? No, you'll actually know the outline.
You know, well, I want to think of Abraham. Well, I go to Genesis. And I begin then at Genesis 12, and I then go through to Genesis 24, and there's the life of Abraham. What benefit would it be if we could get these themes in our heads of each book of Scripture? And also of the outlines as well. But don't be panicking, don't be putting stress, I have no plans to set an exam for you, unless of course you want me to do that. But let me give a recap. We'll come to the first slide. We have looked at 22 books so far. The first 17 have been historical, from Genesis through to Esther. That is a chronological history. Of all of the Old Testament age, we have three key numbers, 5, 9, and 3. You have 5 books that deal with the law, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Then we have 9 books that deal with the history of Israel pre-captivity, before they were taken into Babylon, Joshua through to 2 Chronicles. Then you have 3 books. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, then that deal with either during or most likely primarily post-captivity. That's a good way, and I trust a helpful way of understanding the first 17 books of our Old Testament Scriptures. 5, 9, and 3. You have then, in the middle section, you have 5 poetical books. You've got Job, you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But then you come then to this last books of the Old Testament. You have 17 again. So it's like a mirror. 17, 5 in the middle, and 17 at the end. And again, there is a mirror here, because you'll see again those same numbers, 5, 9, and 3. You'll have what's known as 5 major prophets. And I would put it to you that those are known as major prophets, not because of the size of the books. While some of them are large, some of them are not. Some are very small. Lamentation is very small. Hosea has 14 chapters. Lamentation has only got a few. But they're known as major prophets because they deal with the major themes that will also then be developed in the minor prophets. But having the number 5, you then have the 9 known as the minor prophets. And they will deal with, again, the nation of Israel, or indeed the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom. And they will deal from Hosea through to Zephaniah. But then you take the last 3 books. You'll have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they will deal with post-captivity. They were written after the 70 years of captivity, after the children of Israel began to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. Whenever you understand that, you can understand that these 17 prophetical books are all to be found within those first 17 historical books. Because those first 17 deal with the entire history. They're the chronological period. These other books then begin to deal within these historical books. So, that is just a bit of a recap for you. Now, we're entering into a new section now. Having dealt with the historical, having dealt with the poetical, we now deal with prophetical books of the Old Testament, the third and final section. And the question must be asked, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet simply is God's mouthpiece. The term prophet is made up of 2 words. The word pro, which is the idea in the place of, and then also the term femi, which means to speak. So a prophet is simply one who speaks in the place of another. Whenever Moses, for example, was one who trembled before God, trembled at the thought there of going to Egypt and speaking before Pharaoh, God said to Moses that Aaron would be Moses' prophet. That is, Aaron would be Moses' mouthpiece. He would speak in the place of Moses. So prophet, by simple definition, is God's mouthpiece. To speak what God would have him to say to the people. Whether it be something regarding the past, something regarding the present, or something regarding the future. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. Now, I also want to make clear that a prophet is different from a priest. A priest was one who would take the scripture that was already given and would teach that scripture to the children of Israel. But the prophet is one who receives new revelation and gives that new revelation to the people. A priest is one who would come from the tribe of Levi, but a prophet could come from any tribe. So a prophet is different from a priest. A prophet is known by 4 major terms in Scripture. And each of these 4 major terms gives us a further idea of what a prophet is. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 7, a prophet is known as a man of God. What was a prophet? A prophet was one who belonged to God. Belonged to God in salvation, but also belonged to God in service. He was set apart to serve God in this way, bringing revelation from God. He's also known as a Nabhai, or indeed a Navhai, because that's a Hebrew word for prophet. And that word in the Hebrew simply means to boil over. You see, a prophet was one who was compelled. Whenever he received a message from God, it was almost like his heart boiled over. He couldn't keep it in. He had to just go and to tell other people. He had to pass the message on. A prophet is also known in the Old Testament as a seer, S-E-E-R. One who saw visions of God, and then would pass that vision to other people. A prophet is also known in the books of Habakkuk or Ezekiel as a watchman. And a watchman, you think there, standing upon a city wall. Whenever he saw a danger coming, a prophet was a watchman. He was to declare to the people loudly, with a trumpet, as it were, of the trumpet of his voice, a warning to the people. And that would be very appropriate for Isaiah this evening. A prophet is a watchman. So that's an introduction to the prophets. They're God's mouthpiece. To bring the revelation that God has given them. And they're compelled. The overflowing, they must tell it. Is God's word vital? I wonder, could it be said of you and I this evening that we believe the same, that God's word vital? Not that we receive new revelations in this day and age, we have the completed canon, about that for ourselves. We must hear God's word, it's essential to us. Look at what a prophet is by way of introduction. Let us also know who Isaiah is. Isaiah, let me mention just a few things to you. Isaiah was a unique man. J. Sidlow Baxter, a commentator, declared that what Beethoven is in the realm of music, what Shakespeare is in the realm of literature, what Spurgeon was among the Victorian preachers, Isaiah is among the prophets. He transcends all his prophet compeers. Sidlow Baxter will go on to say, regarding the excellencies and the grandeur of the style in which Isaiah wrote, he would say its dignity, its energy, its liveliness, its profusion of imagery, its vividness of description, its forceful play in words, its dramatic and rhetorical touches, and last but not least, it's got wonderful variety. And there's a lesson there for you and I. While you and I are told in the book of Proverbs to follow good men and to be like them as they are like Christ, it does not mean that we're to be robots. Isaiah was a unique man. He was God made him. Yes, he was a sinful man, but God saved him. With the gifts and talents that God had for him, the personality that God had for him, God wanted him to be who he was, sanctified by the Spirit of God. And so the encouragement is, you and I, you may not be like somebody else that's beside you this evening. You may not have their talents and gifts, but that doesn't matter. You're simply to be what God has made you to be. Don't compare yourselves to others in that sense. Well, I haven't got their talents, I can't be used. No, be what God has made you to be. Sanctified by the Spirit of God. And God has a work for you to do. Just as the hymn writer said, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. There's a service God just for you has planned. Isaiah was not merely a unique man, he was also a man of boldness. Isaiah would be one who would speak to the nation. He would speak to the common person. He would also be a man who would speak to the king. But no matter who he spoke to, no matter what authority they had or did not have, no matter what influence or power they had or did not have, no matter what wealth they had or did not have, he spoke the truth to them. He carried the truth. He did not water it down. He just declared the word of God. He didn't declare his own thoughts and his own message. He just declared the word of God. He did not seek to curry favor with people. He just declared the word of God. And often you and I can be tempted to curry favor with people. Let us be like Isaiah. Let's just declare the word of God. Isaiah was a man of deep reverence. Many of you will know this evening the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, whereby we read in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there we see the angels there, they're worshiping the Lord, and they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know, that vision of God's impacted Isaiah for the rest of his life, because you may never have noticed before, but Isaiah 28 times in his book will refer to God not simply as Lord, not simply as God, not simply as Jehovah, but as the Holy One of Israel. We even have it here in verse 4. They provoke the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah never got that out of his head. God is holy. 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 And I certainly know it's needed my own heart. Perhaps you can agree with your own heart that we need to get that vision of God. The one who's holy, holy, holy. Isaiah was a man of perseverance. You and I can see in verse 1 that he was a prophet in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The minimum time that Isaiah was a prophet was 60 years. People would rebel. People would sin. People would not listen for many of those years. But yeah, he still persevered. He was a man of perseverance. He wasn't in it for the quick fix. He was in it to serve the God who loved him. There to bring the message that God had. Sometimes perhaps you and I can get tired and weary. And let us ask that God will give you and I the perseverance that God gave to Isaiah. To keep going on. To keep plodding. To keep serving. Because God is pleased with it. And it brings him glory. And God will have his purpose for it. Having noted that indeed what a prophet is, God's mouthpiece, and who Isaiah is, let us just note one other thing by way of introduction. That is that an Isaiah is an historical book. This book is historical. And we're going to look at the prophecies. The prophecies are based in history. And if you and I want to understand the future meaning of them, you and I want to understand the implication, application, you and I, we need to understand the one sense of Scripture. We need to understand the history. And I'll ask you to turn to the next slide. You see, if you look with me at verse 1, we read, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Isaiah primarily is going to focus his ministry on Judah, that southern kingdom. You may remember, trust you do, that after David, as king, there came Solomon. After Solomon, the nation was divided into northern Israel, the 10 tribes, and then into Judah, Simeon being encapsulated into it. Now, in the time whenever Isaiah is ministering, Assyria is the main world power. And Assyria begins to threaten Syria, Israel, and Judah. Now, why is this happening? Why has God allowed a world power like Assyria to rise up and to threaten his own people in Israel and in Judah? Well, focusing primarily on Judah, you and I will know that all of the northern kings of Israel, they were all wicked, they were all vile, all followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So they deserved their sin. But what about Judah? Well, they did have some good kings. But the problem was that while Uzziah did much good, and then we have Jotham, yet in those times there was great prosperity. And as a result, people began to turn away from the Lord. Oh yes, they may still have went to the temple, they may still have undertaken the rituals, but their heart was not toward God. They were proud. They were not dependent on God. They were not truly prayerful, pleading for God to be glorified in their hearts and lives. They were proud and self-dependent. Turning from God, Ahaz would arise up. Ahaz was wicked in many ways. And as a result, God was sending judgment upon the people. And so I want you to understand that whenever we come to the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, we have Isaiah prophesying condemnation, judgment upon people for their sins. That's the first major theme. And so you and I want you to understand, you've got Assyria threatening Syria, Israel, and Judah. Now, Syria and Israel thought, well, what are we going to do about this? We're too small. So we'll join an alliance. So Syria and Israel joined an alliance. Okay, and they thought, you know what? Well, it'd be better to have three. Three's better than two. So they asked Judah. Ahaz, the king, to join with them. Ahaz, however, turned around and said, no, I'm not going to join. Now Israel and Syria were not too happy with that. And so they thought, let us force Judah to join an alliance with us. And so they went to attack Judah. I don't know if they anticipated it or not, but do you know what Judah did? Well, they thought, you know what? Let me join with Assyria. So they joined with Assyria. And they fought against Israel. And they won. But not looking to God for help. Looking to heathen, pagan wickedness for help. Judah was now in danger. Being in alliance with Assyria, Assyria made Judah a subservient nation. But that wasn't all. Ahaz eventually dying, and Hezekiah, a good and godly king, coming to the throne. Assyria was pushing the things all the more, and came to Hezekiah, came right up to the very walls of Jerusalem to overtake and to conquer Judah. And so there was an option. Hezekiah and Judah had three options. Admit defeat, let Assyria just take over in all its wickedness. Option two, go to Egypt, another world power for help. Or indeed, then thirdly, go to God for help. And that's where we have Isaiah 36 through to chapter 39, we have Hezekiah crying to God for help. There's been judgment prophesied for sin. But now we have Hezekiah pleading for mercy. Now what's the result? By the grace of God, God drives Assyria back with an angel. And one night, God wipes out 180,000 Assyrians. God drives them back. God answers prayer. God shows mercy in the midst of wrath and anger. Now, what will happen after that? Well, eventually Egypt, as a world power, will defeat the Assyrians. And then eventually Babylon will come up and will defeat the Egyptians. And Babylon will become the world power. But Hezekiah, being filled with pride at what God has done, pride in himself and his wealth and his riches and his safety, God sends judgment. And that's where Babylon then comes and will eventually take him into captivity. And so that's where you have the third section of the book of Isaiah. The first section, chapters 1 to 35, you've got condemnation. Your sins in the times of Uzziah, in the times of Jotham, the times of Ahaz, your sin. But then you get Hezekiah pleading for mercy. And God showing mercy, driving Assyria back. But then you have then the third major section. And this is where God then, through Isaiah, prophesies the future. Long after Hezekiah dies, God will bring the children of Israel into captivity through Babylon, but God will deliver them. And you see then, while you've got condemnation at the beginning of the book, you've got consolation, you've got comfort at the end of it. You've got salvation at the end of it. Because God promises that he'll save a remnant and he'll bring them home. Out of Babylon, out of captivity, he'll bring them home. That's the overview. That's the major principles of this book of Isaiah. If you get that into your mind, I trust will be helpful for you as we now begin to look at the book just that little bit more in depth. So let us look at the first 35 chapters, this theme of condemnation. May I just say that whenever you take these two major themes, condemnation and then salvation, Isaiah has been described as indeed the fifth evangelist after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because while Isaiah will be one who will hit hard against the sins of people, yet he'll hit hard also to show people the glory of the Savior that God has promised. He'll take the historical context and he'll lead the people's minds away to that greater condemnation and also that greater salvation that's found in Christ. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books, if not indeed the most quoted book in all of the New Testament. Some 66 direct quotations. 20 out of 27 books in the New Testament will quote directly from Isaiah because it prophesies so clearly of the salvation we have in Christ. Someone has said that if you only had the book of Isaiah, you would have everything you need to know regarding Christ. Because in this book, you have Christ's virgin birth. In this book, you have Christ anointed by the Spirit of God. In this book, you have Christ's character as a servant. And what he's called to do, to preach deliverance to the captives, to open up the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those that are in prison. You have in this book You have the righteousness and perfect life of Christ described in this book. You have the rejection of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ there in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. In this book, you have the resurrection of Christ. And in this book, you have the second coming of Christ. And in this book, you have eternal glory, the new heavens and earth, all revealed in this one book. That's why it's known as the fifth evangelist, the fifth gospel. It's all about the good news of Christ. Every one of these prophets that we'll look at in time, as we read in Luke 24, they all speak of Christ. So let's look at these first 35 chapters of condemnation. In the first 12 chapters, let me just mention to you briefly, we have sermons against Judah and Israel. If you want to look at me, please, at chapter 1. Isaiah, in his prophecy, he does not beat around the bush. He's a very blunt and plain man, while he's yet full of eloquence. And in verse 2, he declares, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Now he goes on to declare why. He begins to speak of the ungratefulness of the sins of the people. Verse 2, the end of it, "I have nourished and brought up children, never rebelled against me." He goes on to give illustrations. You know, the ox even knows his own owner. And the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doesn't even know. Israel doesn't even consider me. I love these people. Cared for these people. Don't even consider me. They're ungrateful for all I've given them. And I could look this evening at ungratefulness. And I could also look at the abundance of their sin. In verse 4, there's four terms here. Ah, sinful nation. Ah, they're more than that. There are people laden with iniquity, but they're more than that. They're a seed of evildoers, but more than that, children that are corrupt. The very core. You know, you can look here at the ugliness of their sin. Verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even under the head, there's no soundness in it. In Israel, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." You can look at the charade of their sin. Verse 11, the second part of it, God says to them, "I am full." You and I would use the expression, sick to the teeth. "I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts." Verse 13, "Bring no more vain, empty oblations before me." Incense, a symbol of prayer, it's an abomination before me. Why? Because it's not with your heart. You're doing the rituals. You're going to the temple. You're going to the synagogue, wherever it may be, but it's all a ritual. Not with your heart. I wonder, could these things be said of us this evening? All that God's given us, are we truly grateful? How often we take time to thank God, even in praise, in song to thank Him. All the good things He's given to us. We realize that while we are born again in the Spirit of God, yet our heart is still deceitful. Still sinners. And whenever we pray, "Lord, change," we're not playing out of some half-heartedness. Really want God to change. But the same be said of us. We have sermons in chapters 1 to 12 against Judah and against Israel. Speaking, of course, here in the days of Uzziah and of Jotham and of Ahaz. You know, why we will have the sermons against them, yet Isaiah, remember, he is that comforter as well. Because he will speak of Christ in so many ways. You look at verse 18, he'll speak of Christ, who is the cleanser. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In chapter 4, in the verse 2, he'll speak of Christ, who is the one who brings forth fruit. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. He brings forth fruit." He's the one who purifies, chapter 6, in the verse 7. Isaiah, seeing his own sin, we read, "And he laid," that is, the live coal upon my mouth, "and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." He is the ruler. That famous verse in chapter 9, the verse 7, "The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." He is a Savior. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, but not be afraid.
For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. You see your sin this evening and be encouraged. Christ is the one who cleanses. Christ is the one who purges. Christ is the one who purifies. Christ is the one who brings forth. He is the Savior. Call to Him for that this evening. So the first 12 chapters we have sermons against Judah and against Israel. In chapter 13 to 23 we have then statements. If you look at chapter 13, you will read there the opening verse, the burden of Babylon. Look at chapter 15, verse 1, the burden of Moab. Then verse 17, the burden of Damascus. And chapter 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. And keep going on in these chapters. This term burden is the idea of a statement. God is making an utterance. And it's not any type of utterance, it's an utterance of great solemnity. Because God is declaring condemnation and judgment upon these nations. You see, God is not simply interested in the sins of His professing people. God cares about the sins of the nations. And He wanted the nations to be aware that God is one who will judge their sin. And you know, this message of this book is also there for the nations. Those outside the church. And that's a real lesson for you and I, that why we should care for ourselves, and we should care for our congregation, we care for God's professing people. God works in our hearts and revives us, yet let us not forget the ungodly. Often we take time to pray for the nations of the world. Yes, our family, it's important, but they're still lost. For the nations of the world. They will actually come to know Christ. To do what we can, and they will hear the burden, the utterance, the solemn reality that God is coming to judge this world. And their salvation will be found only in one, and that is Christ. In chapters 24 to 27, we will have described for us here the day of the Lord. It builds up, but in these chapters 24 to 27, we have songs regarding the day of the Lord. And chapter 24 and the verse 21. And I read, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days they shall be visited. And you see, the day of the Lord is whenever God will bring judgment historically upon these nations individually. But the days of the Lord are always pictured of that ultimate day of the Lord that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Whenever God Himself will come. The day whenever there is no more opportunity. There's no second chances for the ungodly. The day of judgment. Oh yes, God will vindicate His people in the day of the Lord. But God will judge the wicked. See, this first section is all about condemnation. Damning the people for their sin. And then in chapters 28 to 35, we have a section there about sorrow over sins. Because in this final section of the first part of the book, Isaiah, he lists a number of woes or sorrows over the sins of the people. And doing so, he really gets to the crux, the core of what all sin is. It's namely this, just trusting in self rather than trusting in God. Because is that not the context? Judah, instead of, whenever it was good to not go in alliance with Israel and Syria, but it went in alliance with Assyria, and shouldn't have done that. You see, they're trusting in self and not looking to God. They thought they were okay themselves. They used their own wisdom. So Isaiah expresses sorrow over self-dependence and self-sufficiency, the root of all sin. You know, you and I could look at sinners this evening who are still outside of Christ, and we could, you know, speak to them, oh, how silly are you? You know, you're trying to get salvation your own way and your own merit. What about ourselves? Are we not for justification? Are we no better? We must trust in Christ alone for salvation. Praise God if we are. But what about sanctification? What about preservation? Do we realize our need that only Christ alone can do that? Christ and Christ alone. Grace and grace alone. Through faith and faith alone. Well, we can look down upon the ungodly.
oh, they're not, you know, they're all self-sufficient. They're not relying on God. But what about ourselves for other aspects of salvation? I often really pray, Lord, I need you. I need you. This brings us to the second section of the book, where now we have Ahaz dead, and we have Hezekiah now on the throne, and Assyria is now coming up before the very wall of Jerusalem. Look at me, please, at Isaiah 36, in the verse 1. Chapter 36, in the verse 1, that came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Hezekiah has a problem. Assyria, with his mighty army, has already taken some of the cities of Judah and has come right up to the capital itself, right up to Jerusalem, right up to the very wall. Hezekiah's got a problem. But look at Hezekiah's prayer. He goes to God. Doesn't send to Egypt. Doesn't go to Israel or Syria. No, he goes to God in prayer. He brings the matter before God. Look at me at verse 20 of chapter 37. Coming before God. Sorry, verse 1 of chapter 37. First it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. He spread the matter there before God. But now verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And at the end of this chapter we have Hezekiah's victory. Verse 33 of the chapter we read, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, or come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into the city, saith the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 men. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Oh, whenever the enemy came in like a flood, the child of God prayed, the people of God prayed, and God showed mercy. Our land is one that's turning away from God in its own wisdom, self-reliant. We don't need the word of God. We don't need the law of God. We can do it ourselves. Whenever it comes to even this election coming up, I encourage you to pray. Pray that God will show mercy. God will raise godly people in authority. And even the wicked laws in the past regarding abortion, regarding sodomy, regarding all these other things, that God will reverse them. And give even godlier laws that were never there before. We deserve nothing but wrath. Let us cry that God will show mercy. God is the one who delights in mercy, we're told. That brings us then to the third and final section of the book, and I'll just mention it in closing. Because having had the theme of condemnation, burden after burden, utterance after utterance, sermon after sermon against sin, as people are self-reliant, not looking to God, not living for God, not looking to God. Now we have this. God declared that Babylon is going to come and take over in the years to come and to conquer Judah. But here we have this salvation. Here we have this consolation in chapters 40 to 66. That God will deliver his people. And so, as we look through these chapters, we're noticing the theme of salvation, the theme of consolation, of comfort. And as you and I were to read through these chapters, you and I would read again and again God's command, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. You see, the people, as Isaiah was telling them of a future captivity, you know, they would fear, rightly so. But Isaiah was telling them, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why? Well, he gives three reasons. First of all, because of the greatness of God. If you look at me at chapter 40, Isaiah will take effort at the very beginning to declare that God's person is great. You see, Isaiah will speak in this chapter about the weakness and frailty of man. He'll describe man as simply as grass and flowers that wither and fade away in verses 6 to 9. But yet in the following verses, he speaks about the Lord. Verse 10 of the chapter, God is the one who has a strong arm. God is the one, verse 12, who's infinite in size. He measures the oceans, which are miles in depth. He measures them simply with a span. the depth of the ocean simply in the hollow of his hand. Verse 15, he is the one before whom the nations are but a drop in a bucket. They're but the small dust of a balance. Verse 22, he is the one who sees people like grasshoppers. Verse 26, he is the one who's created all things. Verse 28, he is the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. He does not change. Verse 29, he is the one who gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Fear not. Oh yes, captivity will come, but fear not. For I am great. With all power and strength, I will deliver you. You see, God's power is great, but also God's purpose is great. Coming into chapter 41, we read in verse 8 that God has chosen a people for himself. He says, but thou Israel art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. But not merely as Israel chosen of God, but people from the ends of the earth are chosen of God, the Gentiles. They brought into Israel, verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. He called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. Verse 10, well-known verse to many people. You see, God has a purpose. God is going to save a people and draw people unto himself throughout the world. He says, he'll uphold them. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Oh yes, captivity is going to come with Babylon, but don't worry, I'm with you. Calamity is going to come. Tragedy is going to come. Difficulty is going to come, but fear not, I am with thee. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my right. Oh yes, the people will attack, verse 11 and 12, but their attack will be as nothing. It will come to nothing. Because I am powerful, yes, but I have a purpose. To save a people unto myself. Wasn't that wonderful? How is it that we're made strong in the midst of our own weakness and our own frailty? We get our eyes upon God. We are sinners. We deserve God's wrath. Let us get our eyes upon God. God has got all power to forgive us. God has got all power to change us. God has all power to bring to pass his own perfect will and to save a people. And you think, well, why would God forgive us? Well, notice then, for chapters 43, because here we have that God's pardon is great. In verse 22, after speaking about it, God will call a people from the ends of the earth who will love and worship him. Verse 22 of chapter 33, God declares that Judah and Israel have not been like this, have not loved God. Verse 25, we'll just look actually at verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, thou hast been weary of me. There's their sins. But however, look at me at verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money. But verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Will not remember thy sin. These are people that have sinned against God, but God's pardon is great. God's promises are great. You see, that's verse chapters 44 and 45. Look what God says at the beginning of chapter 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob. Why? Verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit all upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So you get the picture. Here's a people who have been self-reliant. Here's a people who have been in their sins. Here's a people who have turned from God. But God promises, while you're going to go through calamity and difficulty, yet I am a God whose pardon is great. I am a God whose power is great. I am a God whose purpose is great to still save a people. And look, my promise is great to you. Simply call upon me. Realize your need. And like thirsty water, cry for floods. Cry for the Spirit to come upon you. Fill you with his fruit, that love for Christ, that joy in Christ, that peace. And then God will use you, verse 5 of the same chapter. So that one will say, I am the Lord, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. You see, people are going to be added. People who are not part of Israel are going to be added into Israel. People who are not part of the church are going to be brought into the church. God can still use you, dear child of God. And God's power is great, chapters 46 to 48. You see, the question will come, you know, well, what about my failures? Well, God will answer, I am your God. My time is gone this evening. Let me just say that while Isaiah in these final chapters will declare, fear not, fear not, fear not. He wants the people to get their eyes upon three things. He wants to get their eyes upon the greatness of God, His promises, His power, His person, His pardon is great. Forgive even those who are half-hearted and those who have left Him. But then He goes on then, in chapters 49 to 59, to speak about the grace of God. Because you see, these are the chapters that reveal in a very clear way Christ. Christ's righteousness. Chapter 52, chapter 53, Christ's suffering on our behalf. You may ask the question, why would God pardon me? Why would God change me? It's because of Christ. Get your eyes on God's grace, on Christ. God has so graciously sent His only begotten Son that we could be forgiven, that we could be changed, that we could be sanctified, that we could be purged, that we could be used in service. And that brings us to the final section. Get your eyes on the glory of God. Chapter 60 through to 66. In these chapters, Isaiah speaks about three things that they will see regarding God's glory. They will see God's glory in Christ's first coming. That's chapter 60 and chapter 61. They will see Christ's glory as He works in the New Testament age. There's chapter 62 to 64. But then chapter 65 and 66, just look with me there. 65 verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Verse 19 of chapter 65, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And then the penultimate verse of the whole book, verse 23 of chapter 66. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Yes, we may have sinned, but get your eyes that God is great to change us. God is great to give us the Spirit of God. God is great to pardon us. God is great to use us. Let us see why He'll do that. That's the grace of God. That's Christ. The servant of God who suffered in our place and paid the debt for our sins and lives today to change us. And let us get this eye on the final glory that God Himself, having come and now working, He will save a people unto Himself and He will fulfill His purpose. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will praise Him and love Him, and He'll rejoice over them and they'll rejoice over Him. What a glory it is. Because look at the final verse of the book. You and I deserve to be these people. We read about the seed. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. We deserve to be those. Are everlasting in hell. But what a glory God has chosen to save us. God has chosen to give Christ for us to justify us, but to purify us and to use us, that we'll be with Him forever. Get your eyes on the greatness of God, on the grace of God, and the glory of God, and cry for that glory even this evening. Let's come to a season of prayer. I encourage you to pray for the work here. Normal meetings. Pray for the Lord's Day services, the Reverend Hannah as he comes along. I encourage you to also pray for the Castle Wellen again, that the Lord would really visit and step down and make it to be a true blessing. Souls will be saved. There are just over 100 going. Pray for the Lord to bless it. Young lives that could be changed and used for God. Let's pray for God to work. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. While this book is a book, Lord, that condemns sin and speaks of much judgment, solemn utterance after solemn utterance, burden after burden, sermon after sermon, showing the ugliness of sin, the abundance of sin. And yet, Father, we thank You that even this people, Lord, Lord, whenever Hezekiah cried for mercy, Lord, You were there to show mercy. And even Hezekiah himself was filled with pride. And the people, Lord, they deserve to go into judgment and the captivity. But Father, we thank Thee. The daughter of God is great. For Lord, You told them to fear not. Fear not because that You are great and pardon. Great in Your promises to pour out the Spirit of God upon those who are thirsty. Lord, make me thirsty. Make me, Lord, to see my need. Lord, that I'm not very different from those people in chapter 1. Lord, I need the Spirit of God to change me. I need the Christ of God to purify me. Lord, we all do. Let us see, Father, the consolation tonight. Jesus Christ, the living Savior. Jesus Christ, the one who wants to change. Oh, yes, to justify. But now to save us by sanctifying us, to save us from the bondage of sin. That we then, Lord, may go out and be that witness to the ends of the world. Father, purify us, we pray. Give us that love for Christ. Let us see His greatness. Let us see His grace. He shed His blood, Lord, that we have these things. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I pray, Father, let us see that You're building a kingdom. A kingdom that will last for eternity. Lord, help us therefore to go out. To tell our family. To pray for the nations. They will come to know Christ as Savior. Be with our missionaries, Lord. We pray for Australia. Oh, Lord, we pray for Port Lincoln. We pray for Locke. Lord, losing an elder. Oh, Lord, we pray that You draw near in the time of bereavement. Lord, we pray for the entirety of the works there in Perth and Tasmania too. They will know the blessing of God and the comfort of God. Father, we pray for Spain. We ask, Lord, be with my servant Uncle Alvarez. Be with Reverend Hannah still as he serves him. Be with Alejandro Bernabeu. Be with them. May they know the help and the blessing of God. May they ever see the greatness of God to pardon sin, the greatness of God and His promises to give the Spirit of God and to build a people unto Himself. Father, we cry for this upcoming election. Lord, we deserve nothing but wrath upon us as a nation. Lord, we have blood guiltiness all over us. Lord, 3,000 children killed and murdered in the womb. Father, we beg of You that You would show mercy. Beg of You, Lord, that if it grieves us, children being torn apart in the womb, how much more does it grieve Thee? And Lord, let us cry that You would give godly people and government. Lord, that these wicked laws be reversed and godlier laws than have ever been will be in place. We cry that this will be the case. You lead us, Father, in righteousness. You use us as Thy people, reviving us would shine forth brightly for Christ. And Lord, through our witness as a congregation and through our witness as individuals, through our witness as families, pray for godly families. As our witnesses, families, Lord, would shine forth the light that those whom we meet and come into contact with, our neighbors and our work colleagues, and all the rest of it, Lord, they will come to know Christ as Savior. It would spread, Lord, throughout this land, not as a disease, but, Father, as light. The people would be turned unto Thee, the ungodly. We pray it in Jesus' name, for Thy glory, amen.